Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 23. We've been going through our series on the names of Christ in the New Testament and how they relate to the prophecies in the Old Testament. Today we're going to talk about Jesus Christ is the chosen one. We live in an age in which pain, suffering, mistreatment are not tolerated by us personally. We should do everything we can to alleviate and eliminate all suffering. We talk as Christians about the sovereignty of God. But what about in your suffering? Or have we become unwittingly prosperity gospel people who believe that we know we're walking with God if we're healthy, life is good, things are just rolling into place for us, we've got money in the bank, man, God must be blessing you. What about the person who's sick all the time? What about the person who suffers loss? What about the person who plagued with doubt? What about the person who just can't seem to catch a break? Where's the sovereignty of God in that? Did God plan it? What we're going to look at today in the title of Jesus as the Chosen One is a paradox. And we're going to be looking at a contrast between two theological positions, because everyone is a theologian. Everybody has some statement about God, some belief about God. And the two theological positions we're going to look at today has to do with that which glorifies the good life. Everything done right, everything done my way. Contrast that to the cross. The theology of the cross. Luther, 500 plus years ago, through a careful study of the Word, presented what has become to be known as the Heidelberg Disputation, where he disputed what was going on in the church at the time, how the church had elevated human reason above Scripture. Human effort above grace. And Luther came to understand that God works through paradox. Before we go to Luke 23, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. I want to read verses 25 through 29 to set the stage for what we're going to be talking about. 1 Corinthians 1, 25 through 29. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Paradox. And Luther had these 20-some points in his disputation, and 21 in particular is very interesting. The statement in his presentation on point 21 is, a theology of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. It's either good or bad, but not based upon human reasoning. He went on to explain it this way. He who does not know Christ does not know God, hidden in suffering. Therefore, he prefers works to suffering, glory to the cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly, and in general, good to evil. These are the people whom the apostle calls enemies of the cross of Christ in Philippians 3:18. For they hate the cross and suffering, and love works and the glory of works. Thus, they call the good of the cross evil, and the evil of a deed good. Carl Truman, in an article online where he explained Luther's theology of the cross, explains the theology of glory and the theology of the cross this way. The theologians of glory, therefore, are those who build their theology in the light of what they expect God to be like. And surprise, surprise, they make God to look something like themselves. The theologians of the cross, however, are those who build their theology in the light of God's own revelation of himself in Christ, hanging on the cross. Turn with me, Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. There is no better place to see the outcrying of a theology of glory than in the religious leaders' response to Christ on the cross. Stand with me, please, as I read verses 32 to 38 of Luke 23. Breaking into the middle of it, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. You could be seated. Theologians of glory, the Pharisees, were theologians of glory. And how can we define that? Or how do we know that? Because they expected God to send the chosen one in glory and power. Now, and they didn't see the glory and power in Christ. They wanted a physical manifestation of that glory and power, particularly in the put down of the Roman government. But on the cross, The religious rulers mocked Christ because he didn't fit their view of the chosen one. Have you ever talked to anybody about Christ and had them come back to you and say, well, that's not my idea of God? That's a statement of a fool. Someone who's wise in their own eyes, a theologian of glory who can by themselves define what God ought to be, and like Carl Truman said, surprise, surprise, we make him look a lot like us. Again, 23:35 of Luke, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Mark 15 has his account. Mark chapter 15, verses 31 and 32. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And what do you do when God doesn't fit what you think God ought to be doing? Now, what do you do in your own suffering? Do you see Christ on the cross? Is he still sovereign? See, the religious rulers, they expected the chosen one, that one who would come, because they believed in the chosen one. They expected the chosen one to support and promote their laws. That's what they were all about, because they said, we follow Moses. We're disciples of Moses. Now, let's just make one thing really clear here, all right? The law has no mercy. The law has no grace. You can see it in the disciples of Moses, the Pharisees. They were graceless. They were merciless. Matthew chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, we find their gracelessness and their mercilessness on display. This is on the Sabbath day, which they held as high, that, and they had their own rules on what it meant to fulfill the Sabbath. One of the things I read is that you could not tie a knot on the Sabbath that could not be undone with one hand. You could tie a knot as long as you can undo it with one hand. That's stupid. But it's in their writings. And Jesus looked at all these rules that they were making, and he despised them because he is not a merciless, graceless Savior. He's filled with mercy and grace. Matthew 12, 13 and 14, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. I mean, Jesus just sat there. And he just told the man, stretch out your hand. That, take it from whatever position it's in, put it out. That's it, on the Sabbath, right? And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Now, I'm going, that's cool, right? Because here's a withered hand, stretched out and before their very eyes made whole. That truly is an awesome thing. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Legalism, the law, rules have no grace. They have no mercy. These disciples of Moses were heaping up more and more rules on the people. And at one point, Jesus said, you search the world over, you cross the sea to make a disciple. You end up making him more of a disciple of hell than you already are. So when the religious leaders saw Christ on the cross, they only saw defeat, weakness, trickery. They didn't see the chosen one. They only saw defeat, weakness, and trickery. Matthew 27. Turn there with me, please. They've been successful in having Christ crucified. Now they're still freaking out. But notice the words that they use in verses 62 to 66 of Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 62 to 66. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how, notice the words they use, that imposter, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. Theology or theologians of glory, people who are only interested in human glory in the here and now, human peace in the here and now, they're not interested in seeing Christ as the sovereign Lord of grace. I love what Mark Shaw in his book, where he takes some historical, significant historical figures in Christianity and talks about them in his book, 10 Great Ideas from Church History, talking about Luther and the theology of glory, made this statement. Knowing God through the weakness and foolishness of the cross humbles us because it is our weakness, our foolishness, our shame that God wears when he climbs onto the cross. See, the problem with these religious leaders was that they were blinded by their own self-righteousness. Blinded by their own self-righteousness. They saw themselves as pretty stinking good. I mean, compared to that tax collector, that sinner, I mean, these guys knew how to pray publicly. They knew how to jingle the money bags and give their offerings. They knew how to fast and make their faces so disfigured people would feel sorry for them. They were pros at the spiritual side of things, making themselves look good. Look at John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verses 24 to 34. Jesus has healed a man who has been born blind. course, he did it on Sabbath. And the Pharisees are angry. I mean, they're so angry that they're willing to excommunicate the man who's been healed. They're willing to excommunicate his parents from the temple. And so they call in the son, the man who's been healed, a second time. Look at verse 24 down to verse 34. For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God." That's code, by the way. Answer us according to the way that we want it. That's the only way you're going to give glory to God. Do things my way. Say things my way. Give glory to God. We know, speaking of Jesus, that this man is a sinner. He answered, and it shows the wisdom of a man born blind who can see spiritually to those who were born with sight who are blind spiritually. He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you?" I mean, he can see. He was born. That's what he did. They're not interested in, now you can see. They're interested in, give us the details so we can literally hang him. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, "I told you already." I love this guy. I want to meet him in heaven. "I told you already, and you would not listen." I mean, sarcasm and mocking, they're right at my alley. "Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" We're going to be friends. "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses.'" Understand, the law has how much grace? None. There is no grace in the law. "We're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners." So he's going back and saying, what I said first, I'm retracting. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us," implied in there, "who were not born in utter sin," and they cast him out. See, a theology of glory really elevates the self. It wants things done my way. It wants people to believe exactly the way I believe, and is graceless. But Christ is the chosen one. So let's look at that real quickly. From eternity past, God had planned to confound and confuse those who are wise in their own eyes. God is all about causing people who are wise in their own eyes to be spiritually blind. He's all about causing that, or leaving them in their spiritual blindness, as it were. The Godhead planned that the chosen one would be sent to provide salvation for sinners and defeat the devil. That was a plan. Adam failed. Before it was all, before the creation ever happened, before Adam physically sinned, in the mind and plan of God, it already happened, and God already had the solution for it. And the Godhead agreed that the Son would be the sacrifice for sins. in eternity past, in the covenant of salvation, the eternal covenant of redemption. So that when man physically does sin, God presents him with the reality that there's already been a plan put in place. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God has a solution for the sins of man, and yet acknowledges in there that Satan always has his people. But God has his people too. It was always the plan of God to send the chosen one to redeem sinners. It always was that. So when we speak of Christ as a chosen one, he's not just the chosen one who was born to a virgin. He's the chosen one for the cross. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. Verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. His law is a law of grace. His law is a law of mercy. Look at Matthew 12. Matthew quotes Isaiah 42 in reference to Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus had just healed the man who stretched out his hand, and now the Pharisees want to kill him. And Jesus, knowing this, verse 15, Jesus aware of this in Matthew 12, Jesus aware of this withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And ordered them not to make it known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. The chosen one, unlike the Pharisees, the chosen one was full of grace and mercy. And while the Pharisees could not see that Jesus Christ is the chosen one, God the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration affirmed that Jesus is the chosen one. Luke 9:35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." This is the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is the one that was to come. He's here now. He's going to accomplish the purpose. What is the purpose? The purpose is the cross. The plan of the Father was to have the Son suffer and die at the hand of sinners for sinners. It was always the plan of God that the chosen one, the Son, would die at the hand of sinners for sinners. That ought to just boggle our mind that God, in eternity past, chose to have the Son become flesh, to dwell among us, as John said, so we can behold His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And how do we see that glory? We see the glory in the cross. Christ was chosen to be crucified in order to fulfill the will of the Father. It was the will of the Father to have the Son crucified. There are some modern day writers who take great offense at that statement. I take great comfort in that statement. That God planned that His Son suffer so that I wouldn't have to. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. By the way, thus all people who have faith in Jesus Christ, they are the offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. The cross accomplished the purpose of God for the redemption of sinners. And Christ was obedient. He was obedient to suffer for the will of God. And people ask, you know, you've gotten this question. If you knew how and when you were going to die, would you want to know? Jesus knew it before He took on flesh. Jesus knew it all along. And He kept over and over, as recorded in Scripture, kept pointing His disciples to the cross, pointing them to the cross, pointing them to the cross, until Peter got fed up with it and said, "No, this will never be." And Jesus' response to him is, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God." It was always God's plan that the Son should suffer on the cross. And Christ was obedient to suffer for the will of God. Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross wasn't just what God happened to use at the moment. It was always the will of God. And Jesus never shied away from being obedient to the Father's will. He always obeyed. Always obeyed. I love what He says of Himself in John 5:30. He said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And the will of Him who sent Him was the cross. John 6:38. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." You see, the cross was chosen for the chosen one. The cross was chosen for the chosen one. As Pastor Jason had read this morning, the crucifixion of Jesus was foretold nearly 1,000 years before it happened. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented when that psalm was written. Impaling was invented, but not crucifixion. Psalm 22:16-18. Just a brief look at that psalm. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me." He's not just talking about the Romans, whom the Jews used to do their dirty work. He's talking about the religious leaders. Those who claimed to be the spokesman for God. They are the company of dogs and the company of evildoers, and they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, that is the Roman soldiers, and for my clothing they cast lots. There's so much in that that was prophesied 1,000 years before the crucifixion, and it happened just as foretold. The crucifixion of Jesus happened exactly as God planned it in the eternal covenant of redemption. See, the eternal covenant of redemption was a covenant between the Father and the Son with the Holy Spirit regenerating. But it was a covenant that God said, if you sacrifice yourself for these people, I will give you these people. Particular people. Also known as particular redemption. I will give them to you. But it wasn't just that covenant of souls being given to the Son. It was the very way that the Son would die that was part of that covenant. Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And I just want to say one thing about foreknowledge. God didn't wait to see how things were going to happen for Jesus and what tool man would use to crucify him or to kill him. Foreknowledge doesn't mean God learned of this fact. Foreknowledge means God planned this. And therefore, if we're going to understand foreknowledge, we have to understand it from the perspective that God doesn't learn. He plans. And that goes to salvation. But we're not talking about that. That's just a freebie. Luke 22:22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Who determined it? God the Father. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. See, in the covenant of redemption, every detail was determined ahead of time. Every detail. And the cross was chosen for the chosen one. See, the cross of Christ is the power of God for the salvation of the lost. What some see as weakness is actually power. What looked like weakness was a demonstration of great power. 2 Corinthians 13:4, Paul said he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. God works through that which is despised by those who see with human eyes and not eyes of faith. People outside of Jesus Christ don't see the cross and all of its glory. They may wear a cross around their neck and they may even have Jesus hanging on that cross, but it's not a symbol of glory. It's just a cool piece of jewelry. But those of us who see with spiritual eyes, we see Christ in all of his glory hanging on the cross. we see him who knew no sin becoming the sin sacrifice for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 to 25. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's why so many religions exist today that put human effort into trying to make people feel good about themselves, give them some hope of eternity or no eternity. But only in Christ can we have hope. And only in Christ crucified do we have hope. So when we fail to preach Christ crucified, we rob the cross of its power. Preach Christ crucified. Yes, he was crucified and he rose again and he ascended into heaven. But the gospel centers on the crucifixion, which was planned before the foundation of the world. And Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom. In other words, we don't have to go to school to learn to tell great stories. The pastor isn't supposed to be a storyteller, a jokester. It's not Comedy Central. It's not entertainment night. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified that we preach. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's important that pastors return to preaching the word. The gospel of Christ. And repent of church growth movements and big crowds. Let the gospel do its work. Christ, the chosen one, was raised to glory because of his obedience and suffering, even to the point of death. He was raised to glory because of his obedience in suffering, and suffering even if it killed him. Now, how do we know that God was pleased with this? Because the resurrection is proof that God was pleased with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. If God was not pleased with him, he wouldn't have raised him from the dead. But notice these verses. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is exalted because God was pleased with the crucifixion. That's why God exalted him, because Jesus Christ obeyed even to the point of death, death on the cross. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, or author and finisher, some say, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and now, because of that, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God exalted the Son because the Son took on flesh, dwelt among us, and went purposefully to the cross. See, the cross of Christ, the chosen one, teaches us that God can take the greatest evils and turn them into the greatest good. There was nothing in this world more evil than crucifying Christ. Nothing was more evil than that. That people that Christ came to die for, humans, would spit on him and turn their back on him and pierce him and crucify him and mock him. Yet that greatest evil became the greatest good. And we can take comfort in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, which the Son does, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. The cross of Christ was chosen for the chosen one. So when you look at your suffering, do you despair? Or are you learning to look at the cross of Christ and to declare, God will work good in this, even if it's showing me my sin? Because we're all going to suffer. We're all going to face hardships. But what is God teaching you about Him, about Christ, about the cross, and about suffering for the glory of God? Follow the example of Jesus Christ, who suffered for the glory of God. He despised the shame of the cross. He didn't take joy in the suffering. But he looked beyond the suffering to what would be accomplished through it. Carl Truman once again said, in the moment of the cross, it becomes clear that evil is utterly subverted for good. Romans 8:28 is true because of the cross of Christ. If God can take the greatest of evils and turn it to the greatest of goods, then how much more can He take the lesser of evils, which is all of our suffering, which litter human history, from individual tragedies to international disasters, and turn them to His good purpose as well? Do not freak out about the politics of our age. God's in control. He will bring good out of it, and the good may simply be to hasten His return. But don't freak out. Jesus Christ conquered death by going to the cross on purpose to help us understand our suffering, so that we can glorify God in it. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, He died that you might have the opportunity to trust in Him, that you would come to faith in Him and trust in the sacrifice that He already paid for you. He suffered so that you would not have to. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the cross of Christ and the obedience of the Son, the chosen one, who became flesh, who took our sin and paid the penalty and went purposefully, set His face toward Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, knowing that He would be arrested, that He would be mocked and beaten and killed. But He did it all for the glory of God and for the salvation of those whom He's chosen. Thank You, Father, for your good, great grace for us, demonstrated in Christ, who willingly died. May we look at our suffering and see it as the good that you're working in us. And we'll trust in you, Father, to accomplish your purpose. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.